Let's pray together. Father, it is our desire that we would continue to worship you. You are the potter, and we are the clay. And one of the ways that you deem to shape us is by the molding hand of the Word of God. And this day, I pray that your Word would speak to our hearts, that you would move and work and cause us to be the kind of people who remember and keep in focus the purpose for which we live. That we would be able in our interactions and our relationships one with another to be able to really see how would we live out the purpose of glorifying God in our interactions with one another. Toward that end, we ask, Father, shape us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're continuing a series, and if you didn't get one of these either last week or this week, the ushers will help you out. Raise up your hand and we'll make sure you have one, because I want you to have the tool, because it's very helpful. So you are welcome to use that, to write on it, to make it a handy thing. If you'll use it, you'll find it helpful in many instances and times. What you can do is do all kinds of writing in it and making it a useful tool to you. Please do not, however, reproduce it. I am able to produce it by permission from Peacemakers Ministry, but it is a lot of their copyrighted material. So I do want to put it in your hands and make it available to you to help us continue to live out, as I prayed, what is it that God is shaping us to be able to do that he would be glorified in us. Blessed, Jesus said, are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. We look at this, and have you ever, any of you, just to make sure we're in the right audience, have any of you ever really messed up a relationship? Yeah? Yeah, me too. I've done that. So this is for us who have done that, who have goofed up. Now what? What do we do? Last time we looked at, in the early part of that, the idea of the gospel empowering us to own our sin, to recognize that we are sinners, not just in a theoretical sense, but to realize that I do sin in my interactions with one another. And a reminder then that what we end up doing is having an opportunity in the midst of the conflict that we thus create to be able to show the glory of God. Living for the glory helps me recognize that I can see conflict as an opportunity, and in that opportunity to recognize that I am able, engaging it well, to glorify God. So though I got into it by my own foolishness, perhaps, I find myself in the midst of it. Now what do? I step back and I remember I live for the glory. I don't live for my own perfection or my own abilities because I fail too often. Rather, I live for the glory and I'm able to glorify God in the midst of that situation. And we saw that because of Jesus' transformation, we can be real about our sins, and we can make a good 7A confession about our sin. We can really enter into the depth of our wrong toward one another and own that sin. So what's next? Since displaying God's glory is our purpose, we do more than just let things go. We work to stay on top of that slippery slope. See that arch there? We want to stay up on the top of that, not falling off the side, either to the left or to the right, either avoidance or attacking. We want to stay in a God-glorifying place on the top of that. And what we're doing then is living genuine, integrated, honest, real relationships with each other. We're not pretending that we can get all this right all the time, because we don't. And thereby, we know and we display that we're living in the grace of God. All of this is in unpacking what I think is a very important and a basic kingdom principle that we tend to mess up a lot. And that basic kingdom principle is simply this: Jesus works in the light, and Satan works in the dark. We violate that all the time in the way we interact and engage with people. Jesus works in the light, and Satan works in the dark. And so we want to look at seeing, how do we engage this? So we find that we've messed up a relationship. What do we do? Notice we work at gently restoring. Our statement there on your brochure is that instead of pretending conflict doesn't exist, and rather than talking about it with others, we choose to engage with grace. So engage, but we do so with grace. Two critical passages of Scripture, I was only able to fit one there in your pamphlet. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, then take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, then tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Another critical passage, it's up on the screen that I wasn't able to put in there, is Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Jesus said, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift." So, in the first passage of Scripture that's there and printed for you, the other person's sins, and I have then, in a sense, something against them. What am I to do? What am I to do? Go to them. Okay, in the second passage, they have something against me. What am I to do? Go to them. So if they have sinned, I am to go to them. If I have sinned, I am to go to them. Are you catching a common theme here? That we are to engage. We are to be the ones to go. We're not to wait. We're not to sit back. We're not to be passive in dealing with difficult relationships, with conflict that goes on. Ignoring others is not an act of love. I like this quote from Bonhoeffer. "Nothing can be more cruel than the leniency which abandons others to their sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe reprimand which calls another Christian in one's community back from the path of sin." Our statement next there says, we choose to engage with each other in a way that glorifies God and demonstrates the love of Christ. We don't talk about things because it's easy. We don't simply attack. We try to work it out. And when we cannot resolve it, in private, then we get help from the church. That's what we choose to do. That's what the Scripture guides us to be about and how it would have us to engage when there is conflict. Notice that we're not to go in anger. We don't go because it's easy. Did Jesus tell us, if it's easy, go and talk to them? He didn't. He said, if it's this way or it's this way, go and engage. Go and talk with them. So we don't go just to get it off our chest, but rather to engage, and this is a critical point, to engage in disciple making. You see, we really have one, if you will, product that we produce in the church, don't we? It's a disciple. It's a learner, someone who's learning to be like Jesus. And so all of this is about that idea. How do I become a disciple? How do I help you become a disciple? How do you help me become a disciple? We're working to be able to disciple one another as we engage like this. So notice the slippery slope again, if you want to look at that picture and diagram. We tend to slip off the top in conflict. All of us have a proclivity to be either a left slope person, that is, we tend to be an avoider, or a right slope person, we tend to be an attacker. We don't stay there, as we talked about last week. But the idea is, by God's grace, we believe we can engage our hearts in this, in a discipling process, and stay on the top of conflict by God's grace. So how do we do that? Well, Matthew 18 gives us some real significant guidance here. First, if someone is got either something against me or me against them, I've seen them in sin and I need to do something about it, then I go to them one-on-one. Now, if they don't listen, if they listen, we have won them. We have taken them out of the trap that they were in. But if they don't listen, then we're to go with one or two others. Now, typically, that would be someone from the church. It might be a pastor. It might be in one of the elders. It might be the small group leader in the group that you've been a part of. It might be another leader that they really respect, that you know has a good relationship with that person, who they're more likely to listen to them. And so you bring that other person or two along with you to confront them then. And if they won't do that, then you take them before the church. Now, a lot of times that might be first before the elders to make it an official disciplinary action. And if it doesn't go there, then it does have to go even more public than that. I know some of you sit here today and you've maybe been in the church for years, if not this church, another church, and you have never seen that enacted, and I understand that. But just because you haven't seen it doesn't mean it's not right. Jesus told us to do this, and I get it that we tend to avoid that, but it doesn't mean it's right. We are to do this. So we're to go in love, and if we can't go in love, don't go at all. Now, it does seem like I'm contradicting what Jesus said there, doesn't it? But here's the issue. If Jesus tells us to go, he can also help us have to love as we go. He can empower us both in the command and in the equipping. And I'm going to close today with a story that'll help you to understand that. Now, it's important that we see the whole issue there of keeping this as private as possible and as long as possible. Just because it says go to with one person and then go with one or two more, it doesn't mean you only go once. It doesn't mean you go on Monday and they didn't listen, so on Tuesday you take two more and on Wednesday you take them before the church. It's not like that. It is really a matter of I'm going. I'm keeping working with this person. They're not listening. I'm trying again. I'm being patient. And so it might be a considerable period of time when we're working to try and do step one. It's not working, then we go to step two, and it requires the Spirit's guidance to know the sequencing of that. But we have to recognize that failure to really engage is not a good idea. Recent events that have been in the news from the Willow Creek Community Church, one of the largest churches in America, shows that there was an accusation against the leader there, and it was not taken seriously enough. Assumptions were made about the leader's innocence, and they were assuming that he was falsely accused. Now it's come out that this was not the case, and the whole board and several of the staff have stepped down because of the aftermath and the mess of that misunderstanding, not really investigating clearly to find out what's going on. There was the requirement to engage more seriously. The leaders recognized they didn't do that. Because of their failure, they've now said they need to step down. By contrast, another very personal story was that there was a friend of mine who was beginning a new church in a city. We were going to school together at the time, and he went to this new city, and he began helping a single mom in his neighborhood who was a very unstable person, they found out, and she they wouldn't continue to meet the ever-increasing demands that she was putting on them. She made a blatantly false accusation against him and brought him up and reported him to the police. Well, that report and his then arrest was put on the front page of the paper. As soon as it really got to any next step, it was seen to be what it was, an absolutely false charge that had no grounding whatsoever. And it was, pulled. There was even the record was exonerated from it because there was no real truth at all to the accusation. The retraction was printed on page 17 of the local paper. First Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 says this: do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that others may take warning. What is that teaching us? It's teaching us that leaders are often involved in messy situations with difficult people. Don't believe every accusation that's brought against them. Be careful about who is making an accusation and where it comes from, and whether it's really valid or not. But be diligent to investigate and to look and see. And then, if we find that one of the leaders has sinned, then notice what it says. Matthew 18's 1, 2, and 3 steps are sort of skipped here when it comes to me. That is, let him have it with both barrels. That's right. The idea is, I am called to be an example, and if I sin, then I'm also to be a public example to warn you away. That's what it's saying. So don't take that accusation just like that. But if you do investigate, and by the way, I will make this real personal, please don't believe that Gary can't be that stupid. Because I can. But just because someone says it, don't believe it. Find it out. And then hold me accountable, as the scripture says, that's what we are to do. Why? Why all of this? Because the glory of God is worth it. Because His name is worth it. Because you and I need to be warned away from our sin. And it is God's will that I be used both for the positive and, if necessary, the negative of that. And we want to be willing to submit to that. Please understand something. I talked about idolatry a bit last week. Do not make an idol out of keeping the peace. And what I'm talking about here is the kind of peace that says, oh, I'm just not going to deal with it. I'm not going to address it. It's not really my responsibility. It's hard to read those two passages we began with and not think that it's your responsibility. It is your responsibility. That if you see someone sinning, you're to go. And if you have sinned, you are to go. It's not an option. It is a command. We're to be careful about it, as we've been talking about. It's more important, not that we're comfortable, but that we're doing the right thing. Hard conversations should never be done, by the way, via email or texts. Hard conversations should never, 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 never be done via emails and texts. I can't tell you how many peacemaking responsibilities of mediators that they have walked in and said, if they just wouldn't have used email and texts, we wouldn't have gone down this trail so far and have such a mess to fix. Hard conversations are not done via emails and texts. We don't do that. Now, if we can, we even avoid having to do it on the phone. Sometimes that's just not possible. Face to face is the way we want to have hard conversations. Now, I've set up a whole bunch of stuff there, and you're saying, wow, Gary, this is a lot of stuff and a lot of responsibility. How do you have those hard conversations? I'm so glad you asked, because it happens to go right into the next part there on your paper, and it's called the pause principle. How do we have a hard conversation? Many of us have never been taught or trained how to have a difficult conversation. This is how you do it. First, you start with, so it's an acronym, pause. First, you start with prepare. That is that you pray, you seek counsel, you study scripture, and then what you do is you form a theory about what's been going on in this conflict. You might be saying, you know, I think this is what they were really trying to do, but this is what I actually heard or saw them do. And so I'm not sure what's going on. And you would form your theory, you would prepare, you would pray, you would see what does the scripture say about this. And then when you actually get together with them, you affirm the relationship. You say, you know, I'm coming because I believe it's the right thing to do. I want our relationship to thrive. And I'm feeling like right now it's not doing that. There's tension. And I want to address that. I want to engage. I want to step into that. So I affirm the relationship. And then what we do is, in affirming, we also can affirm by focusing on the problem, not the person. You see, we all know, well, maybe we don't. We're not supposed to use those words when we're in a fight with our spouse. Always and never, right? You're not supposed, we know we're not supposed to use those, but occasionally they like slip out, right? And, you know, we're not supposed to do that. So the idea is, how do we look at affirming in saying we want to make this relationship work, but we're doing this hard conversation? It is that we focus on the problem and not the person. That's one of the things that helps us to do that. We affirm the relationship by saying, I heard you saying this, but I know you don't really mean that, and I know you want to have a great relationship here, and you're in that step then, affirming the relationship. Focus on the problem and not the person. And then you is understand the interests. Understand their interests. And here's what you do. You do questions. You ask them. You have your theory, but you say, you know, I don't quite understand why you said that. It felt to me like you were saying this. Help me understand what you were really trying to communicate. That sounds different than you always do this, right? Help me understand. Perhaps I heard you wrong. What was it that you really meant in doing that or in saying that? And so we ask questions to seek to understand what's going on. And then the S is to search for creative solutions. We move from a posture of somebody's right and somebody's wrong and figuring that out to actually asking and saying, how can we make this work? Because I sense we're having a difference here. We might not always be able to come to a complete agreement about it, but how can we make it so it's both a win for you and a win for me? Search for creative solutions. And then evaluate the options. So maybe we've thrown out several solutions, and now we're going to pick one of those and be able to really say, okay, I think this one would be the best. But the other thing that we can do is to say, okay, I think if I would talk to you like this, then you wouldn't have to talk to me like that. Let's check back in a month and see how I'm doing at that. Do you see how that puts in an evaluative step in the process? Have I been snippy with you? Let's ask again at the first of the month and see how I've been doing. Evaluate how we're doing at interacting. Now, this all sounds, in some ways, pretty simple, doesn't it? Until you get your temperature up in the midst of a situation. Why is it that we so often mess this up? Well, it's because it's a lot easier to talk about people than to talk to them. And I have a little clip I'd like you to see to help demonstrate that. So we're going to watch this clip. And I want you to pay attention particularly to some of the follow-up interactions that go...
I gotta go. Afterwards. Hey, Phil, you got a minute? Hey, can I talk to you about yesterday?
Sure, go ahead.
Look, I lost my temper yesterday. I know I did. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have yelled at you. I know you didn't mean to be late. Okay, it's just that we're running behind and on quota. But anyway, I shouldn't have done it. I'm sorry.
You know why I was late, right? Okay, it was a doctor's visit. There's nothing I can do about it.
Phil, believe me, man, I was out of line, and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?
Sure, let's just forget about it, okay?
Phil, are you sure?
It's fine, okay? We're cool.
All right, okay. Sorry.
Hey, honey, how's it going? Oh, yeah? Good. I'm glad you got that taken care of. Yeah, thanks. Yeah, he came by. I saw him this morning. But it went okay. Yeah, I mean, he apologized. He said he was sorry for yelling and everything. So, yeah, I think we're good. You know, he just made me look so stupid in front of the other people, you know? He has no right to do that. It's not like he's my supervisor or anything. Yeah, and you know what? I'm just gonna stay out of his way. You know, I think that's the best thing. Yeah, I don't know. We'll see. Okay. Hey, I'll see you tonight, okay? All right, I love you too. Bye-bye. Hey, Bethany, how's it going?
Hey, I'm good. How you doing?
I'm okay. Busy week, huh?
Mm-hmm. Hey, Alan kinda lost it a little bit there yesterday, huh?
Yeah, especially in front of everyone else.
You guys okay?
I think so. I mean, we talked about it. I mean, you know what gets me? Is how he acts like he runs this whole place. Okay, and he's just like the rest of us. Okay, we're all doing the same job. So why does he feel like he can just unload on all of us whenever something goes wrong, huh?
I know. I think there's a lot going on with the baby and everything. He's having a pretty hard time at the moment. He isn't normally like this.
Yeah, maybe, but he still shouldn't be taking that out on us. But I gotta run. But I'll see you later, okay?
See you later.
Hey, man, how's it going?
Hey, Phil, I'm fine.
Quick question for you. We're doing these overtime rosters, and we're going to need some weekend cover for the next month. How's that look for you?
It's not looking good at all. Tim's got games every Saturday, and that's for 6 more weeks, so not good.
You can't make one work?
Nope. Sorry, man.
All right. Hey, so are you coming on Friday?
No, I'm pretty busy Friday also, so that's not a very good day either. I've got a lot to do, staying pretty busy, so sorry about that.
Hey, Phil, are we cool? You seem a little distant, a little off.
No, we're fine, man. I'm just so busy. You know how it is.
Was it about Monday? Have you not forgiven me for that? I mean, no. Look, I said I'm sorry. I don't know what else to do.
We're good. We're good. I'm just so busy and no worries, okay? We're fine. So
okay.
Get back to all this inventory and...
Okay.
We're cool.
All right. Thanks. Wish you were coming on Friday.
What'd Phil do wrong? Who'd he talk to? Co-worker? Who else? His wife? Who didn't he talk to? He didn't really explain and tell what was going on in his heart, did he? Have you ever been there? Either been treated that way or had someone else that you treated that way? Learning to forgive is a big deal. And one of the things that we can find, and many of you have found this in long-term relationships in your life, that when we work through those difficult times, we find that the relationship is enhanced and it deepens. It gets better because we choose to work at living in grace, not expecting that we will be able to live it perfectly. So we look at the whole idea of being able to understand how we go and restore. Secondly, we look at there how to go and be reconciled, to work at forgiveness. Notice the statement. We choose to work toward enduring, authentic relationships by actively pursuing forgiveness and reconciliation. We choose to work toward enduring, authentic relationships by actively pursuing forgiveness and reconciliation. See, when we deal with the heart of conflict, we find that lasting solutions will come together. Matthew 6, verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Where's that from? The Lord's Prayer. Have you ever really thought about that section of the Lord's Prayer? Did you ever wonder why Jesus didn't teach us to pray it more like this? As I have forgiven you, then go and forgive others. I like it better that way, to tell you the truth, but I'm not the Lord, obviously. And it's the Lord's Prayer. He taught us. But he said, notice this, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. He puts the prayer in our lips of saying, God, only forgive me as good as I forgive others. That's just scary. That I'm to pray and ask that. And then harbor bitterness, what I'm really doing is saying, I don't want God to forgive me. And we don't want to go there. So getting to the heart of conflict means treating others as we want to be treated. Matthew 7, verse 12 says, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. It's called the golden rule. Do as you would have them do unto you. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, we're told, be kind and compassionate to each other, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Here it does get the order that way, that we are understanding that we are an incredibly forgiven people, therefore we can forgive. This is the way God has treated us, isn't it? So on that basis, then, we can forgive others as well. This is what we are to do. So go, we're being told, and do likewise. Now, again, I get it. That's a lot easier said than done. Forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is not forgetting, nor is it excusing. There's a lot of misunderstandings about what forgiveness is, which is why next week we're going to take a full sermon just to look at and address the issue of forgiveness, because we tend to mess up our understanding about what forgiveness is and how it works. And so we'll address that more next week. But forgiveness is a decision modeled after God's forgiveness by His choosing to not hold our offenses against us. Let me say that again. Forgiveness is a decision modeled after God's forgiveness by His choosing to not hold our offenses against us. And I want to close today with a story that might be familiar to some of you, but it's a good story to remind us of these great truths. Corrie ten Boom and her family were Christians who were active during the Nazi occupation. They were hiding, feeding, and transporting Jews and the underground members that were being hunted by the Gestapo. They were betrayed. They were arrested and transported to concentration camps, where Corrie's father, in the picture here, Casper, her sister, Betsy, and one grandchild, Keek, pictured in this as a baby, they all died in the concentration camps. Here's what she writes. "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to the defeated Germany with a message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe it's because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind. I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them to the deepest ocean, gone forever. And that's when I saw him, a former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen face to face, and my blood seemed to freeze. Suddenly, it was all there. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you are. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein, he said, to think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloemendaal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I prayed, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder and along my arm and through my hand, the current seemed to pass from me to him. Well, into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. For a long moment, we grasp each other's hands. The former guard and the former prisoner had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. We, who are in Christ, are the most forgiven people on the planet. Will we really harbor unforgiveness and bitterness in our hearts? Lasting, deepening solutions, and loving, encouraging, building relationships are possible because we believe the gospel, that God is able to move and to bring forgiveness, that we can admit our wrongs. Forgiveness is often misunderstood, but through the power of Christ's forgiveness, we too can forgive and be reconciled one to another. Let's live in that, on the top of the slippery slope, not letting things go and not just attacking. Living at peace takes intentionality. Let's be intentional. Let's be intentional. So I would close today with a couple of questions. Is there someone you know that you need to have a hard conversation with? Use the pause principle. Engage that conversation. Truly enter into a cycle of healing that chooses to believe that God can use you to disciple and bring healing. Forgiveness is possible. Otherwise, why would Jesus have taught us to pray, "Father, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors"? Ask that to the depths of your soul. Why would he teach us to pray that if he didn't want to work through us in amazing forgiveness? Let's stay on top of the slippery slope by God's grace and for his glory. Let's pray. Father, I want to pray for those who right now have a heavy heart because they know there's a conversation needs to be had, a relationship that needs to be mended. Would you give them courage? Would there be grace? Would there be the sustaining and empowering influence of the Holy Spirit of God? And Father, if sitting here today facing that, they don't feel that empowering, I pray for their surrender to you. That it is the power of the risen Lord who would be able to empower them to this task as he would to any living. And if it's not the indwelling presence that they are relying on, it would break their heart for trying to do this on their own. And I pray for your move and work to heal that relationship to the glory of God. Father, for all of us, would we continue to spur one another on to love and good deeds, that we would choose to be able to engage, recognizing we will sin, but we have an advocate. And we're so thankful for the grace of God, and on that we depend, not on our perfection, but on your righteousness. Thank you for the blood of Christ. Thank you for this remembrance. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be able to continue to live in that for your glory and your honor. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.